I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not her king in her. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? The story of Judah's sin and God's judgment is such a tragic story. So tragic that the prophet Jeremiah began to lament God's judgment in the days of Josiah, long before it actually occurred. By inspiration, God told Jeremiah that he would see God's city desolated and destroyed. God's people would be decimated by drought, disease, death, and deportation. And ultimately, God's house would be deserted by God Himself, desecrated by pagan soldiers, and finally destroyed. There is much more to the book of Jeremiah than Judah's sin and God's judgment. But that's the focus of our study this afternoon. And I want to talk with you about three things: the enormity of Judah's sin, the ferocity of God's judgment, and then some lessons that I think we can learn today. The book of Jeremiah clearly tells us that Judah's sin persisted throughout her history. In Jeremiah 32, verse 30, the record says, "Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth." And then in verse 31, God says, "For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day." Judah's sin pervaded society from top to bottom. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, Jeremiah writes, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." The implication of that command is that such a man could not be found. This is obviously hyperbole. There were righteous men in Judah like Jeremiah and Baruch and others, and yet righteous people were few and far between. Judah rejoiced to do evil. And she proceeded from evil to evil, committing all kinds of iniquity. And I would suggest to you that it all began with ignorance. Judah did not know God. God says in Jeremiah 4, verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." God's people did not know God because they did not know God's word. They rejected God's law. As a result, they did not keep it. Instead, they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 8, Jeremiah says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart." Judah did not know God's word, because her priests and her prophets did not teach God's word. And they didn't teach God's word because they didn't know God. Jeremiah 2 and verse 8, the record says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." God's priests and prophets told God's people what they wanted to hear. And God's people wanted to hear, "You shall have peace." and no evil shall come upon you. And God's people trusted in lying words. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4 that this is what happens when God's people reject God's word. They do not endure sound doctrine. And they heap up for themselves teachers, and they turn their ears away from the truth, and they are turned aside to fables. And so the false prophets in Judah were largely responsible for Judah's apostasy from Jehovah. They were not entirely responsible. Every man is responsible for his own sin, James tells us in James 1. Every man must test the spirits. Every man must guard against being deceived. But the false prophets in Judah were culpable for leading God's people astray. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, God says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my word, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." And then there was irreverence. Judah was filled with pride and arrogance. In Jeremiah 2, verse 31, the record says, "O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'?" Judah did not stand in fear and awe of Jehovah. God says in Jeremiah 2, verse 19, "And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Her irreverence was manifested in Sabbath violation, in religious ritual without godliness, in reliance upon foreign political alliances, and there was ingratitude in Judah. Judah forgot Jehovah's gracious provision as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them through that dreadful wilderness, brought them into the land, a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. And then God says in Jeremiah 2, verse 7, "But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." There was infidelity. Yes, I like alliteration. What can I say? Judah forgot Jehovah. In Jeremiah 2, verse 32, God asks, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And in forgetting God, they did not understand his mercy and his longing to forgive and restore. God said in Jeremiah 18, verse 11, "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." Judah forsook Jehovah. She broke God's covenant. And Judah was faithless despite the faithfulness of God. Although he brought them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders in a strong hand, and he gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, and they took possession of it, God says in Jeremiah 32, verse 23, "They have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." And Judah worshipped idols. And she worshipped idols irrationally. Idols that were impotent human creations that could not speak or walk or do anything. She worshiped impotent idols instead of the great God of the universe who made all things and can do all things. She not only worshiped idols, she multiplied idols throughout the land. In Jeremiah chapter 11, the text says, "For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal." Judah even set up idols in the very house of God itself. And there was immorality. Although Judah's idolatry is frequently described as spiritual adultery, God's people were also guilty of sexual immorality. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, God asked, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes?" And then God said, "Behold, I have seen it." And there was infanticide. Judah's idolatry also involved infant sacrifice to idol gods. They built the high places of Tophet to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which God says he did not command, nor did it even come into his mind. Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And there was injustice. In Jeremiah 5, verses 26 through 28, the record says, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." And there was an impudence about it all. Judah was so impudent that she could not even feel shame. In Jeremiah 6, verse 15, God asked, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No. They were not at all ashamed. "Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." Judah even denied her sin, saying, Jeremiah 2, verse 35, "Because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. I have not sinned," they said. And to add insult to injury, in the time of her trouble, Judah would cry out to Jehovah for salvation. Jeremiah 2, verse 27, "But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" God asked, "But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord." And there was indifference. Judah refused to listen and heed God's repeated warnings. She refused to learn from the judgment that God had brought upon his own tabernacle in Shiloh many years earlier. She refused to learn from the chastening judgments that God brought against her in an effort to bring her to repentance. In Jeremiah 5, verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to listen. Judah even denied God's promised punishment. Jeremiah 5, verse 11 and 12, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And there was impenitence. As we talked about in the previous hour, although Josiah was able to institute external reforms during his reign, Judah's repentance was half-hearted and in pretense. And eventually Judah's hardened heart made it virtually impossible for her to repent. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, God asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And yet despite Judah's faithlessness and penitence, God was still ready and willing to forgive if she repented and returned to him. And so in the final analysis, it was not Judah's many transgressions that brought God's judgment upon her. It was her impenitence. Have you noticed that Jeremiah's indictment of the sins in Judah closely corresponds with the Apostle Paul's indictment of Gentile sin in Romans chapter 1? And Judah sinned with brazen abandon. She was so wicked that she taught wicked women her ways. She did something that the heathen nations around her had not done, namely, change her gods. She was like a treacherous wife departing from her husband, a young camel and a young donkey in heat, a lusty stallion, an Arabian in the wilderness. And all of it was absurd foolishness. It was like leaving the snow water of Lebanon for strange waters. It was like leaving a highway to walk on a pathway. Judah's sin was unimaginably horrible. And God's judgment was unimaginably ferocious. It was unleashed because of her sins. When the question was asked, Jeremiah 9, verse 12, why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. God's judgment was something that was promised and prophesied throughout her history. And Jeremiah reminds his people of that in Jeremiah 7, verse 25 and 26. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The warnings actually began at Sinai. In the blessings and curses of the covenant outlined in Leviticus chapter 26. And then 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief and disobedience, Moses once again warned his people in a reiteration of the blessings and curses of the covenant. Moses even taught his people the Song of Moses, in which they would sing, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. Imagine as a parent teaching your child that song and passing that down from generation to generation. After the promised land was conquered and divided among the tribes, shortly before his death, Joshua warned his people the terrible consequences of disobedience. And 487 years after the Exodus, when the temple was completed, Solomon alluded to Jerusalem's destruction in his prayer of dedication for the temple. Imagine that. The temple has just been built. It is being dedicated. And in Solomon's dedicatory address, he alludes to its coming destruction. 13 years later, after Solomon completed his palace, God made this solemn promise, 1 Kings 9. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and this house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And then there are all those warnings during the period of the divided kingdom. Warnings too numerous to mention. Please don't miss the point. God's warnings of judgment were legion, and some of these warnings came at strategic points in Israel's history. And God's judgment was preceded by various efforts to avert it. God sent lesser chastening judgments to motivate repentance. He warned his people of the fury of his wrath. And even after God said he would not turn back his promised judgment, Jeremiah 4:28, he also promised repeatedly that if Judah would repent, he would mercifully relent. Jeremiah 26:3, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. God even delayed his judgment. And it was unleashed sorrowfully and reluctantly. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God's judgment unleashed the curses of the covenant. And God's judgment was described in minute and ghastly details. The historical accounts are mercifully brief, with few of the graphic details described. And yet God used what I'm going to call menacing metaphors to warn his people. His coming judgment would be like a dry desert wind, a woman in labor, the gleaning of grapes in the vineyard, stumbling blocks to trip over, a forest fire consuming everything in its path, a violent whirlwind, an incurable wound, a ravenous devouring by wild beasts, the exposure of nakedness, a cosmic cataclysm. God's prophets described the coming judgment in minute detail, and from their writings we can paint a composite picture. Judah's land was invaded, and God's people heard the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, when a people great and strong, cruel and merciless, invaded from the north. Her choicest valleys were filled with chariots, chariots like a whirlwind, drawn by horses swifter than eagles. Do you remember that scene? As Parisians mourned when Nazi tanks rolled through the city of Paris in the Second World War. If we could have a picture from Jeremiah's time, wouldn't it be something like that? Judah's people were terrified. Jeremiah 6, verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. And so God's people fled the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen to the fortified cities throughout Judah. The sounds of mirth and gladness disappeared from the land. Judah's land was ravaged. To feed itself, this marauding army ate up their harvest, their flocks, their herds, their vines, and their fig trees. The country was left utterly desolate. The cities laid waste, burned with fire, and left without inhabitants. Even the wild animals fled because of the destruction and desolation throughout the land. Judah's wealth was plundered. Her defenses were destroyed. The fortified cities that God's people looked to for protection were destroyed with the sword. And after their destruction, God's people sought to hide in the thickets and the rocks. Judah's weapons of war were defeated by Jehovah. Judah's capital city was besieged. This mighty army from the north besieged Jerusalem, cutting down the trees to build mounds, raising siege works, and placing battering rams against the city all around. Houses in Jerusalem were demolished to fortify against these siege mounds, all for naught. Judah's land was filled with death. As a consequence of the siege, God cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and God's people ate bread by weight and drank water by measure. Every hand became feeble, and every knee weak as water. And eventually, some resorted to cannibalism, eating the flesh of their children and their friends. Those who fled to the field were slain by the sword, and those who stayed in the city died of the famine. Children were killed. Mothers were bereft of their sons. The graves of the dead were desecrated. So many died that there was no place for burial in Tophet. There was no one left to bury. There was no time for lamentation and mourning. And so the corpses of the dead became food for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. A third of God's people died of pestilence and famine. A third fell by the sword. A third were scattered to the winds. Judah's capital was conquered and destroyed. Foreign kings set their thrones at the entrance of Jerusalem's gates. The city of Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and burned. Jerusalem was made a heap of ruins. It became a den of jackals. Her temple was desolated and destroyed. And God removed his presence and destroyed his own house. Just as he had destroyed Shiloh so many years before, Zion was plowed like a field. The mountain of the temple was left bare. And Judah's people were deported to foreign lands. And God's judgment brought unimaginable suffering and sorrow. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. He has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. And it all came to pass, just as the prophets said it would. But God's judgment was tempered with mercy. The prophet Habakkuk pleaded with Jehovah, saying, "In wrath, remember mercy." And although Jehovah promised that his eye would not spare or show pity, he did show mercy. In Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." God's promises of judgment were intermingled with promises of blessing. The nations who punished Israel would themselves be punished. A remnant would be restored to the promised land. These nations would be plucked out, but later returned. A remnant would be ruled by the branch of righteousness, and there would be a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ben will talk more about this tomorrow. What can we learn? God's people, or God's judgment fell because God's people did not heed God's warnings. As I've already emphasized, God's prophets foretold God's judgment repeatedly, explicitly, and comprehensively, and for the most part it fell on deaf ears because God's people didn't want to be warned. They said to the seers, "Do not see." They said to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." And as a result, God said, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." But then God asked, "But what will you do in the end?" God's people found false prophets who were more than willing to tell them what they wanted to hear, but their lying words did not avert God's judgment. Hating Jeremiah's message of doom and gloom, their solution was to get rid of the messenger. And so they threatened his life, slandered him, struck him and put him in stocks. They threw him in prison. They threw him in a miry dungeon. But that didn't change the truthfulness of his message. The exiles in Babylon reacted very differently to Ezekiel. He was the talk of the town. They marveled at his eloquence. They flocked to hear him preach. They heard, but they did not heed. They listened to God's word, but they did not live it out in their everyday lives. It's obvious from the success of Joel Osteen that a great many people in the religious community at large want smooth preaching today. What about us? May I ask my preaching colleagues some questions? Do you get tired of preaching all those sermons about sin? Are you resisting the temptation to whitewash and mollycoddle and look the other way because you're just sick and tired of the hassle? When you're tempted to speak no more of sin and judgment, as Jeremiah was, is there a burning fire in your bones that cannot be quenched? Are you tempted to preach words of comfort and encouragement to the willing and basically leave the unwilling alone because, after all, it doesn't really seem to do much good? If so, let me remind you that that was not the course of Ezekiel nor Jeremiah. They warned both the wicked and the righteous. I'd like to suggest three ways that we can be guilty of smooth preaching today. First of all, we can be guilty by just preaching outright error. The false prophets in the days of Jeremiah cried out, "Peace, peace," but there really was no peace. They said the sword and famine would not come to Jerusalem. It was popular, it was comforting, but it was the exact opposite of what God said. Today, when Calvinists preach the once saved, always saved doctrine, they are preaching smooth things by preaching outright error. It's popular. It is very comforting. If there is ever a doctrine that I would love to believe, it is that doctrine. But it is the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Does this kind of smooth preaching ever occur in our pulpits? When some preachers tell folks that sometimes it's all right to divorce for reasons other than fornication, I believe they are preaching smooth things by preaching outright error. I would suggest in the second place that we can be guilty of smooth preaching by preaching in vague generalities. Preaching in generalities against immodesty will not offend people. But when I tell folks that uncovering the thigh and showing cleavage is immodest, they don't like that. And they don't like me for saying that. And then we can be guilty of smooth preaching by just not being relevant. Hard preaching against denominational false doctrine may really be smooth preaching if we fail to deal with the moral problems that exist in the local church. Hard preaching against the sins that are being committed in Timbuktu may really be smooth preaching if we ignore the sins being committed right under our noses. I suppose you're familiar with this statement by Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. In our preaching, my brothers, we need to give them heaven in all its beauty, grandeur, and glory. But we also need to give them hell in all its pain, anguish, and horror. In a song about her grandpa, Dolly Parton sings, "Daddy was an old-time preacher man. He preached the Word of God throughout the land. He preached so plain a child could understand. Yes, Daddy was an old-time preacher man. He told the people of the need to pray. He talked about God's wrath and judgment day. He preached about the great eternity. He preached hell so hot that you could feel the heat." In a day and age when hellfire and brimstone is out of vogue, we are told that we need to love people into heaven and not scare them out of hell. And I would ask, why not both? Why not both? What's wrong with being an old-time preacher man? God punished the false prophets who preached smooth things, who said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. God's judgment fell because God's people refused to repent. As I have already said, it was not their sin. It was their impenitence. God would have forgiven their idolatry, their immorality, their injustice, and their infanticide. We've already mentioned that he forgave Manasseh even after he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. But God's people would not turn back from their wicked ways despite of all of God's warnings and his corrective judgments. What about us? Although we do not bow down to sticks and stones today, as did ancient Israel, idolatry is alive and well in 21st century America. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Are we fleeing the pernicious gods of profits, possessions, popularity, prestige, position, and power? Do we truly mourn our sins? Does this mourning produce resolve to renounce the sin in our lives? Do we cry out, as did the publican of old, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? God's judgment fell because God's people viewed the temple as a talisman. Jehovah warned his people in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And yet they continue to view the temple as some kind of a good luck charm that would ward off any attack. They supposed that the external trappings of religion would guarantee a right relationship with God. This was an old delusion. God's people had made the same mistake in the days of the judges when they thought that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield would protect them from the Philistines, and they were wrong, dead wrong. Do we ever make the same mistake today? Because we baptize by immersion for the remission of sins, we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we sing without instruments, do we suppose that these things guarantee a right relationship with God? I believe all those things are essential. And yet how many times have we seen more than enough ungodliness displayed in business meetings by those who would insist upon these essential things? God's people were cut off from the benefits and blessings of God's presence. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple worship came to an end. The priests could no longer offer animal sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. The high priest could no longer perform the rituals prescribed on the Day of Atonement. Was there atonement for the exiles during the Babylonian captivity? I had never thought to ask that question until I began this study. I don't believe that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Mordecai, and Esther were lost, but I don't believe they were sinless either. Therefore, there must have been atonement. But without regular animal sacrifices and the prescribed rituals on the Day of Atonement, how? I don't know the answer. When God brought judgment upon Jerusalem and His own house, worship could not be offered. God's power and His glory could no longer be seen in His sanctuary. The security and the serenity of God's presence was gone. The joy of the pilgrims as they sang the songs of Zion was turned to mourning. Brothers, I'm convinced that God's judgments in time foreshadow His final judgment upon the wicked when Jesus returns. And this means that God's departure from His house and His city and His people in 586 BC was but a foretaste of His final, complete, irrevocable, and eternal departure from the wicked at the end of time, or perhaps I should say their departure from Him. At that moment, for the first time in human history, the wicked will be completely and totally cut off from the benefits of God's presence. They will not hear Jesus say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They will not bask in the presence of the Creator's majestic joy. They will never dwell with the Lion and the Lamb of Judah. Their voices will never blend with the heavenly choir made up of the angelic host and the redeemed of all the ages. They will never enjoy the complete absence of pain and sorrow, something that mankind has longed for since Eden. They will not inhabit a glorious body like the body of Jesus. they will not receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. They will not enjoy the blessed, blissful rest of the righteous. For the wicked, paradise lost will never be paradise regained. God's people suffered the horrible consequences of God's absence. In the 80th Psalm, Asaph describes Israel as a vine that Jehovah brought out of Egypt, a vine that filled the land, covering the hills and the mighty cedars. But God's judgment changed all of that. Her hedges were broken down, the boar out of the woods uprooted the vines, and the wild beast of the field devoured them. The removal of God's presence exposed God's people to the horrible consequences of His absence. That's what the disease and death, the desolation and the destruction was really all about. God's judgment on Judah in 586 is a very graphic way of illustrating that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Apostle Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Removal from God's presence means that hell will be everything that God is not. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and hell will be a place of outer darkness. God is a God of hope. Hell will be a place where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. God gives eternal life, but hell is a place of eternal death. God is the quintessence of righteousness and holiness. Hell will be a cesspool of putridity, my thanks to D. Bowman. God is truth. But hell will be the home of the father of lies, and all liars will be there. God is love. Hell will be inhabited by those who hate their brothers. In heaven, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. But in hell, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell will be everything that God is not, because God will not be there, nor even the slightest vestige of His presence. Does the thought of this truly God-forsaken place cause us to shudder in fear and dread? Does it motivate us to strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and will not be able? Does it move us to take drastic measure to eradicate the sin in our lives? Does it fill our hearts with compassion for the lost souls around us who are headed for a devil's hell? Does it energize us to save others, snatching them out of the fire? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, do we persuade men? As we contemplate the horrors of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the horrors of God's final judgment that it foreshadows, are we not compelled to cry out, as did the prophet Jeremiah so long ago, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" And how wonderful it is to know the answer, that there is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Thank you.